I want to encourage you, if you've been saved and never been baptized, to take part in the baptismal service tonight. That is something we do in obedience to Jesus' command, same as taking the Lord's table. And if you've never been saved and never been baptized, I want to encourage you this morning to be saved and then be baptized tonight. I think that would be wonderful. We are in the book of Malachi today as we conclude a year-long study of the Old Testament. We've used as our theme, God works in His creation to redeem His people for His glory. So we studied book by book all of the books in the Old Testament, ending with Malachi today. I was very stressful last night sleeping. I said, what if something happens and I don't get to finish this in the morning? It'll never be resolved. The thing that we have seen is that promises are made in the Old Testament that are kept in the New Testament. What a wonderful thing that is through Jesus Christ. The book of Malachi is the literary end, but also the chronological end to the story of the Old Testament. The majority of Malachi's words point out the sins of God's people. But the book ends not on a negative note so much. You would think a book that spends its time pointing out the sins of God's people, that's just what you want to hear this morning, isn't it? It doesn't end on a negative note. It ends with promises to the faithful. So that's what I want to preach to you today, promises to the faithful. What is so unique about Malachi's approach here is that he doesn't just give an entire writing of encouragement. He's real about what he says. He points out the people's lack of trust in God. He points out their breaking of promises to God. He points out their disregard for God's word in their daily lives. But then he ends with promises to the faithful in spite of all of their sin. What a blessing that is to read and to consider and to know this morning. So let's consider the book of Malachi today with that as our outline. Failing to trust God, breaking promises to God, disregarding the word of God, and then promises to the faithful. Would you pray with me before we get into God's word? Father, we praise you for your word and the time you've given us in it today to study it and to apply it to our lives. Lord, we long to be made perfect. We long to be holy and righteous like you are. We long to be more like Christ. And we thank you for this opportunity we have to work on that today. We thank you that you continue working on us, though we may fail you often. We pray your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin in chapter number one with failing to trust God. And the book begins with God's words to his people. He says, I have loved you. Let's read Malachi chapter 1. Verse number 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Isn't that comforting? Just to hear God say that aloud to his people, I have loved you. But it kind of ends there. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So God opens his words to his people here through Malachi by saying, I have loved you, but sadly, he also replies, though I've loved you, you've said back to me, how have you loved us? Can you imagine saying that to God? Likely your life has brought you through a trial or a valley or a time where you've wondered that. Maybe you didn't verbalize it. Maybe you didn't bring yourself enough courage to say it to God, or maybe you did. But here God says, I know you have said back to me, how have you loved us? Or prove it. You say you love me, but prove it. Through dramas on television and books and our own imaginations, we understand relationships people have with one another. And when two people come close in a relationship, whether it's a friendship or a marriage or whatever it might be, and one person loses the trust of the other, but still wants to say to the one that they once had their trust, I still love you. It's almost a natural response for the one who's been hurt to say to them what? Prove it. Until you ruined my trust, you had it. But now that you've ruined it, you're going to have to earn it. by proving it. And this is what these people say to God. We understand it on the human level, but it's rather shocking when dealing with a deity, dealing with Almighty God, the one true God. God says, I've loved you. And they said, prove it. After all of this, after the entire story of the Old Testament. You see, this is the chronological end to the Old Testament. Do you remember the book of Genesis? We started there, it was a year ago, but surely we haven't forgotten. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. And God said, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God said, of all the fruit of the garden you can take, except for this one tree. And the serpent said, hath God said? And Eve took of the tree and she gave it to her husband because it was good to eat. And their eyes were open. And they realized they were naked. And they hid themselves from God. And God cried out in the garden, Adam, where art thou? From then, shouldn't there have been an end? Shouldn't there have been a curse? And certainly there was. But yet God continued to work with mankind. And here, as we see this long, many years of a story end in the book of Malachi, still God says to his people, these people that right off the bat got it wrong. Kind of the way we did, all of us did our parents. I mean, our mothers carried us for 9 months. Amen, moms? It's hard work, isn't it? Labored to bring us into the world. Our dads played tough while we came into the world. I got this, you know, trying not to pass out. And as soon as they got us home, what do? We pooped our pants. That's rather gross, isn't it? But we mess up from the get-go. Where in us do we find the confidence to say to a friend or to a parent or especially to God, prove that you love me? After all of this, the entire story of the Old Testament, sinful people still stiffen their necks to a righteous God and demand that he prove their love to him. Why is this? It's because they still cannot trust him. After all they've been through, after all the times that he's delivered them, he's fed them, he's given them something to drink, he's performed miracles for their belief, and still they cannot trust him. God proves his love to his people in two ways. We get that recorded here in these verses. At the end of verse 2 and verse number 3, he talks about how he graciously chose Jacob, their father, though he rejected Jacob's brother Esau. They said, how do you love us? Wherein has you loved? He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, but I loved Jacob. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to Jacob's kin, Jacob's family, the house of Jacob, Israel. And he says, the only reason we're in a relationship together is because I love Jacob and I cast off his brother Esau. That's how God proved he loved him. Second, he said in verse number 4, I judged the Edomites. The Edomites are Esau's descendants. He said, I took from them and gave you the best of the lands. That's a good answer. God said, I have loved you. And they said, how have you loved us? Prove your love for us. And God said, I'll show you. I chose you as my people, and I gave you the land flowing with milk and honey. He put them in this land. He delivered them from captivity to put them into this land. But still, they asked the question, wherein have you loved us? In verse number 6, God begins to speak to the priests. Now, for them then, this transition goes from speaking to the people as a whole to speaking to these people's spiritual leaders. But for us now, we've all been made priests. So you can apply this both as the people and as the priests. You didn't know you were a priest, did you? I'm going to let you all serve the communion this morning, and I'm going to sit down and take a break. Now, we've all been made priests. So when he talks to the priest here, don't close your eyes. Don't go to sleep on this. You need to hear this as you've been made a priest through Jesus. Verse 6, the son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. Unto you, O priests, that despise my name. Is that shocking? I thought it was going to say, O priests that honor my name. You, O priests that glorify my name. But he says unto the priests, you despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now, that literary tactic is used over and over and over again by God through Malachi here. I've said this and then you said that. I've told you to do this and you've done that. You know, you all know the verse near the end of the chapter that you're hoping I don't get to, or the end of the book this morning, you hope I don't get Wherein have we robbed God? He says, you have robbed me in tithes and offerings. Wherein have we robbed God? That's how we all feel sometimes, isn't it? I do my best. I put what I can in the plate. They ask here. God says, you've despised me. And they says, wherein have we despised you? They should have been the spiritual leaders of the land. But they were not giving honor to God's name. Instead of giving God the best, the first fruits, they were taking the best for themselves. Is this what God did to them? God gave them his very best. And he asked for their best in return, but they would not obey him. Under grace, through Christ, we've all been made priests. So we must consider this morning, am I a spiritual leader? Do I honor God's name? Or do I keep the best for myself and offer God a small portion or the least, the leftovers? Notice verse 10 with me. It reads, who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. God says here he would rather see the temple closed than have the people and the priests acting religious while keeping the best for themselves. Now, is God just saying that or does he mean that? Where are we in the timeline of history here? God's already proven that because he's allowed their enemies to come in and destroy the temple. And here he's reminding them of that. You are rebuilding the temple, or maybe it's rebuilt. But I'll tell you this, I'd rather have it closed up and not be used than you to just be going through the motions of your religion, of pretending like you're giving your best to me when you've been keeping the best for yourselves in your daily lives and bringing me the least. As priests through Christ, you and I are to bring spiritual sacrifices to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us this. It reads, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And this isn't just talking about, he's not calling you a holy priesthood on Sunday and you're a plumber on Monday. No, he's saying you're a holy priesthood Monday through Sunday, or Sunday through Monday, what are the days of the week? I need to go back to kindergarten. These are the days of the week. All right, here we go. Every day of the week. We are to be living lives that are offering spiritual sacrifices. Yes, the illustration for us now is as they would do it on the Sabbath then and on the holy days then. But for us now, every day is Sabbath. You have rest every single day. One of you told me that you had to work all night. You're probably looking at me thinking, no, I don't. I have rest every day. Rest in the Scriptures doesn't talk about your sleep. Rest in the Scriptures means relief from the curse. Under God, under grace, through Jesus Christ, you have rest every single day. So on a spiritual Sabbath, you are to be offering a spiritual sacrifice. What sacrifice? Well, one for sure we know is the sacrifice of our bodies. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. If those are not familiar verses to you, mark them down. Underline them, memorize them. Paul writes in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He doesn't call this your grand service, your great service, a wonderful thing for you to do. He says it's just reasonable, seeing what's been done for you through Jesus Christ, for you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to him. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What are the spiritual sacrifices that we are to be offering to God? Not through word only, but also through deed. Well, the first one is the offering of our bodies. Am I living for God every single day? The next one is our offerings. In addition to living for God every day, we ought to bring something in and give an offering to God. And you can give an offering in a lot of ways. But we're very rich people who live in a very rich nation. And it's important that we give a portion of what God has given to us to the plate here. Put it in the church. We give an offering of our praise. Hebrews chapter number 13, verse number 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do you remember the fig tree and Jesus? Y'all remember that story? Jesus came by and it was not putting off any fruit, and he gave it some time, but he came back and it still wasn't putting off any fruit. What needed to happen to that fig tree? Cut it down. Here in Hebrews, we're told that our lips are a tree of praise and that they should be giving thanks to God's name continually. What kind of fruit have you been bearing? I should open a vineyard because the fruit of my lips is full of wine. All right, that was cool. Okay, corny preacher Joe. I whine and gripe and complain. God wants me to offer praise to him. And certainly I have plenty to offer praise to him. I can't tell that joke at the 11 o'clock service. Bunch of teetotalers in there, you know, they wouldn't let it go. But I knew you guys. I could tell by the way you wobbled in here this morning, it would be okay. Busted. I only got on tithing and drinking this morning. Man, we're going to be holy before it's over with. The offering of praise. This is the sacrifices we should be offering to our God. Spiritual sacrifice. Do you mean it when we sing every Sunday, praise God from whom all blessings flow? Or do you sit there and think to yourself, why do we sing this every Sunday? The song leaders, Brother Tom Meadows, Brother Ken Show, they work hard during the week. They work hard trying to get out of me, what are you preaching about, buddy, so I can pick some songs that go along with this. And then they select songs that go along with our worship. And it should produce worship in us. It should bring forth that spiritual sacrifice of offering praise. But have you been putting off fruit there? Or have you a tree that's dried up and needs to be cut down? What about the sacrifice of good works? Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We're going to study in Sunday school this morning about James talking about good works. We looked at that on Homecoming Sunday a little bit. Without works, your faith is dead, he says. This is the idea. What would your faith look like in this past week if it was judged solely off the good works that you did that other people could see? Would it be seen as alive faith or dead faith? A lot of Christians, sadly, a lot of Christians walk around and people around them know that they claim to be a Christian. They know, oh, that's a Bible thumper, that's a church goer, that's a holy roller. By the way you talk and by the way that you present yourself. But if they had never heard you, if all they were able to do is observe your life, would they be able to back up the claims that you make with your mouth through your works, through your actions? It's a good thing for all of us to consider. Our good works is a spiritual sacrifice to God. And it is a spiritual sacrifice to put off doing what I want to do and do something for somebody else. We're not always naturally inclined to do that. So are we bringing God our best? Or are we only bringing God what is convenient for us? Malachi ends the Old Testament with promises to the faithful, but first he points out the people's failure to trust God. Their failure to trust God resulted in a lack of prioritizing their lives through spiritual sacrifices. You see, when you can't trust God any more than to say, okay, I believe I'm saved, or I hope I'm saved, that's what a lot of us do, and that trust goes no further than that, then the spiritual sacrifices you are expected to offer to God, what were they? Let me just give them back to you again. Your body, your offerings, your praise, your good works. What's another spiritual sacrifice? Those you've led to Christ. I would put forth that many of us in here have never led another person to Christ. It's not difficult. You don't have to go to seminary to do it. You tell them what you've seen and heard, and the Holy Spirit does the rest. It's amazing. That's a spiritual sacrifice that we should be offering to God regularly so that the whole world can hear that Jesus can save them. So consider this morning. The Old Testament ends with promises to the faithful. How faithful am I really? Their lack of trust led to a whole slew of other things. Specifically, in chapter number 2, it led to them breaking their promises to God. The priests in Malachi's day led people astray and defiled the holy covenant. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. But ye are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what do we know about God's promises? He always keeps his promises. It's called covenant here, but that's the idea, promises. So here, with his people breaking their promises, God pronounces devastation upon them. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, with the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law of his mouth, at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So God keeps his promises. His people were not keeping their promises to him, and God pronounced a curse upon them. In verses 10 through 16, God speaks directly of their looseness with their marriage vows to illustrate just how lacking they had become with keeping their promises or vows before him. And all of this began with a failure to trust in God. When that absolute authority is undermined, then everything else goes. If I don't see God as absolute authority and I can trust him all the time and in anything, well then why do I have to ever keep any promise that I ever make? Any covenant, any vow, any promise, a person's word, a person's honor, all of this then becomes subjective given the situation. And we live with situational ethics instead of absolute authority. And that's what happened in the Old Testament. In that day, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's no way to live. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Live as if it's better to never make a vow than to ever make a vow and break it. Ever been around an old-timer who was doing something and you thought, this is a silly thing to do, or this is a time-wasteful thing to do, I don't know why they're doing it, or I don't know why they're doing it that way. And when you ask them about it, their reason was simply, because I said I would. I think I've gotten a few spankings because of that. I didn't really do it. Well, I told you I was going to spank you anyway. Ah, you don't have to keep your word in that one. We've come a long way from that in society, haven't we? Where a person, just because they wanted to keep their... I remember as a little boy, my daddy would say to me, son, you always keep your word. Always keep your word. But when we can't trust God, then there's no reason for us to keep any other promises. What difference does it make? Sadly, that progression got worse. Chapter number 3, we see a disregard for the Word of God. So it begins with something that seems small or singular, failing to trust God. It goes into something that affects every part of our lives. We can't keep our promises. But then it shows up in an area that is very, very fatal, disregarding all the Word of God. And I want to tell you, in the first 3 verses of chapter number 3, there's encouragement. Because even after all of what I'm telling you about these sinful people, aren't you glad that's them and not us? Oof. Here, God still says he intends to continue working with his people to make them holy like he is. Even after all of this. He says, I'm not throwing you away. I'm going to keep working with you. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, he shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like the fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and the purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. There's been times that I've stopped in our reading of the Old Testament and just kind of said to myself, why does God continue on with humans? eternal good. You ever said that about somebody? Somebody in your life, or you've observed somebody else's relationship and you said, I don't know why those, he keeps after her, she keeps after him. They're good for each other. God doesn't think like that. In spite of his people's failures, in spite of lives that completely disregard his word, he never gives up on them. Why is that? I mean, verses 1 through 3 are not comforting, are they? They're kind of harsh too. I'm going to send a messenger, and it's going to be like the refiner's fire. What does the refiner's fire do? It heats something up so much that the impurities rise to the top and you can scrape them off. That, if you're that whatever's being heated up, that's no fun, but it's good for you. But the reason we know that God never stops with humans is verse number 6. This is a good verse, one that you should know. For I am the Lord, I change not. Amen. Aren't you glad that your God is immutable? That's the word for it. An unchanging God. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God says here, otherwise you would be consumed. He said, I chose you, Jacob, and I left off Esau. And then all of the rest of this has happened. He said, but I'm the Lord your God, and I changed not. I made this covenant, and I'm going to keep this covenant. Why? Because I said I would. God always keeps his word. He says, because of that, you sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. Nevertheless, these people's lives showed a disregard for God's word. Malachi illustrated them to this in that they had robbed God of tithes and offerings. Here it comes. Verse number 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And God's word to them had been clear on their giving. Verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. What's a tithe? We know what a tithe is. It's a tenth. You can get real complicated. I had a college class. We had to do a college class on New Testament backgrounds. We had to do a college class on Old Testament backgrounds. And one of the things that our professors loved to see all of us squirm over was the definition of a tithe. And boy, we really got deep into what a tithe was. So deep that I got aggravated. My dad used to say when I was a kid, some people are so smart they're stupid. That's how I felt about when we were defining a tithe. I said, this is stupid. It's a tenth. That's simple and easy. One tenth. That's easy. So God says here, verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? God says, do what I say and see what I'll do. That's good. He's God. He just said to them, I am what? I am unchanging. That's one of his attributes that he laid in here. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not, this is what we all want, open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now this, this is comforting to us now to read that, but I want you to know that they heard this after they heard verse 8. Meaning they already knew this ahead of time and they didn't do it and God called them into account for it. Verse 8, he said, you've robbed me. And they said, where have you robbed me? He said, because I've told you in my word to bring me a tenth into the storehouse. We used to sing a song to the kids. It wasn't really about tithing. It was about the windows of heaven being open. The windows of heaven are open. The blessings are... The windows of heaven are open. The blessings are falling tonight. There's joy, joy, joy in my heart since Jesus made everything right. I gave him my old tattered garments. He gave me a robe of pure white. I'm feasting on manna from heaven, and that's why I'm happy tonight. And then we would sing it again, and the kids got to cry out what they were feasting on. So we'd say, I'm feasting on, instead of manna from heaven, they would say, ice cream, candy. You know, they would tell us the things they wanted to be feasting upon. Well, that speaks truth into our lives. To the kids, they thought of the windows of heaven being open and something falling down, sort of like the film Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs. You've not seen this. If you're a foodie, you should watch this. This guy makes this machine. He can shoot up into the ozone or the atmosphere, and whatever foods he wants falls down. And so these people are ice skating on Jell-O. You know, it's an excellent movie. I love it. I'm hungry when I watch it. But these children, this is what they thought of when we would sing this song, as the windows of heaven being open, was ice cream could fall down from the windows of heaven. I'm with them. I don't think I've ever matured past that. That would just be great, God, if you know, so much for curing cancer, helping people who were having grief, and all the other things we need in the world. Let's just have ice cream fall down from heaven. God made this promise. In fact, he went so far as to say, prove me. How did the people begin this book? Chapter 1, I've loved you. And what did they say back to God? Prove it. God didn't really have a problem with that. He just answered him. He didn't call him to account for saying to him, prove it. He said, here it is. I promise you this, if you're having a problem trusting God, God can fix that through his word. If you're having a problem keeping your promises to God or your promises to other people, God can fix that through his word. But if you're disregarding the word of God, God can't fix anything for you. He has promised here, if you'll give me my portion first, if you'll give me the best first, and you can take the rest in every area. I'm not harping on you this morning about the tithe check you wrote this morning. I'm harping on you about how you live your life every day. Why are the windows of heaven not open in my life? It's because for the lack of trust in God, I feel like if I don't take these pleasures for myself, I'll never get them. So I take them for myself, whatever that pleasure may be. And I usually end up sinning through it. And then I'm confessing my sins constantly for God. Instead of saying, okay, God, I'm going to put you first and trust that you will allow me to enjoy these pleasures and then see what he will do. I get it backwards. I get the cart ahead of the horse. So God had been clear to them on their giving, but they wouldn't obey. And I want to make clear to you here that tithes and offerings do not purchase you favor with God. We're not the Catholic Church. This isn't the selling of indulgences. You don't find favor with the church or with God. You might through the people who put the budget together. It's budget time around the church. But this is not the idea. The point of a tithe and an offering is an expression of our faith and love to God. When our trust in God is lacking, then promises go out the window. Right behind this comes a disregard for any of God's word that is not convenient for our pleasure. Verse 13, 14, and 15. Let's look at those verses in chapter 3. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are delivered. Well, thankfully, it doesn't end like that. It ends with promises to the faithful. In verse number 16, 17, and 18 here of chapter 3, God calls the people his jewels. That doesn't seem right, does it? After everything we've learned in Malachi, I think God would call them his something else. I don't know, not jewels. I won't insult them. Verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. You ever thought, why does he want them? But he says, they shall be mine. Why does he want me? In that day, when I take up my jewels, your Bible might have a note there by the word jewel. Mine says, special treasure. God's special treasures. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. The promise to the faithful is that we will be God's jewels. Jewels are precious. You and I are precious in God's sight, in spite of all of our flaws. He's refining us with trials and testings, and one day in glory we will shine with beauty and splendor. We will be trophies of God's grace. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Who is that? Jesus. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. The day of the Lord will mean a burning to the lost. but it will be refining or healing to the saved. These are the promises to the faithful. Let's stand together this morning. Father, we bow before you this morning in light of the book of Malachi that we've just considered. Lord, I pray that we would take comfort through the promises to the faithful, that in spite of our great sin, you've promised that the Son of Righteousness will come and he will make all things new. And Lord, we live in a day and age where Jesus has come. So here we stand under grace through faith alone and Christ alone. We praise you for that. The promise that was made in the Old Testament was kept under the new covenant. Now, Father, as we stand here before you, your people, your priests in the world today, I pray that we would consider, do I keep my promises to you? Or do I disregard your word? Is my trust in you what it should be? Father, you said very plainly here in Malachi that you just assume shut up the house of God or close up our own mouths than to allow us to practice fake religion. Lord, help us to be real with you and with ourselves and with the world around us. Lord, I pray for those here who are unsaved today that you would help them to see that in the end, at the day of the Lord, those who are unsaved will burn up. Lord, I pray that they would be saved today. All this I ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Would you continue in prayer with me? Miss Wiggins is going to play a verse of a song, and let's pray together and respond to the word of God before us today.